All right. Everyone hear me just fine here? Set up. Yep, there we go. Perfect. Awesome. Glad to be here. I'm excited. I'm encouraged. Thank you, Pastor Peter, for this amazing opportunity to preach from one of the easier passages in Scripture today. I really appreciate that greatly. Before we get going, we're continuing through our series in Jude. So we're going to be looking at Jude verses 11 through 16. But before we get in there, I want to start with a story today. For those who do know or don't know, I attended Bible college at a college called Heritage College and Seminary. It's located in Cambridge, Ontario. There's about 150 to 200 students that attend there every year. So it's similar in size to Miller. It's private as well. So it's a lot of similarities with Miller, which is really good. I have nothing but good things to say about Heritage. But I remember my first couple years there, I met this one friend. It was like a friend of a friend who I had met who was trying to encourage me in my studies of theology. During that first year, I connected pretty well with a couple of other who were really smart and theologically sound students, students who studied theology in their spare time, aka they had no friends. And I didn't have any friends either, so I guess I had to hang out with them. And anyways, so they studied theology in their spare time, and they kind of lived and breathed theology. Though I knew the basics of Scripture and the gospel and the fundamentals of our faith, I was newer to theology and the study of philosophy, and so I was trying my best to soak in everything I was learning from them. Coming back to that one friend of a friend, I remember how this friend I met, he didn't actually go to Heritage, but he kind of knew some people, and he was trying to tell me to study the Bible for signs, to kind of see signs of prophecy. You see, this particular person had latched themselves onto certain lines of eschatological thinking or end times thinking that made the Bible seem like a code to interpret. They had begun listening and reading books from Jonathan Cahn or Hal Lindsey, Leland Jensen, or Chuck Lindsey. There's a few others like that. And also prominent in this person's list of preferred pastors and theologians were names like Joseph Prince or Creflo Dollar or others like that. At this time, since I was just starting to get into theology, some of this stuff intrigued me. I started looking into these teachers, and after looking into what they had to say, it became clear that undoubtedly these were false teachers. In fact, so bought in was this one friend of a friend of mine that he eventually even left his family and cheated on his wife, and he did a whole bunch of other things, but he used these same false teachings to justify his way of living. Terms like hypergrace, which is taught by Joseph Prince, like a perversion of the truth of grace. And hypergrace essentially teaches that because God has forgiven you, you can choose to live however you want. Go ahead and gamble or sleep around or do unfathomably worse things because God's grace has you covered. For most of you here, I'm guessing that your alarm bells are ringing. Of course that stuff's wrong. God's grace covers all of our sin, yes, but that does not give us license to continue sinning. As Paul asks rhetorically in Romans 6, should we continue to sin so that grace may abound? By no means, of course not. You know, if we have been saved from our sin, why would we keep on sinning? It's worse than a dog returning to its own vomit. And the truth is, many false teachers today are easy to identify. People like Joel Osteen or the Latter-day Saints or the Jehovah's Witnesses and many others are false teachers. As the text in Jude 4 says, they have denied Jesus as their Lord and Master. But what do we do with those other teachers or those other pastors or those other preachers who preach Jesus Christ, but yet in other ways seem to impose legalistic laws on their flock? You know, what about those whom we disagree with on secondary or tertiary matters? I'm guessing many of us here today have been involved with churches or pastors who have required certain things in order to remain in membership. Perhaps they ask for your T4 slip to see if you are paying the required percentage. Or maybe their requirements are so lax for membership that they allow anyone to join their church, regardless of their views on marriage or recreational marijuana or whether Jesus in the gospel is the only way versus only one way of many. The reality is that teachers in our day and age today, and also in the first century, they land across a broad spectrum. Though there certainly are both good, true teachers of Jesus Christ crucified, and there are also false teachers who deny Jesus as their Lord and Master, and all teachers do fall into one category or the other, there are also many in between. And they're on all sides of the spectrum, on many different doctrinal issues. And so it's difficult to determine exactly who is and who is not a false teacher. So what do we do with those that land in that gray area? What do we do with those that land in that corridor of uncertainty where perhaps they preach the gospel but are clumsy with their words and their practices? Or they preach the gospel yet they're legalistic in things Scripture does not impose? What about those we suspect may be false teachers, but at the time still seem to live a life worthy of the gospel? If you could, turn your Bibles to the book of Jude. The book of Jude is the second last book before Revelation. As we learned from Pastor Peter over the last 3 weeks, Jude is the half-brother of Jesus. He was writing to a church consisting mainly of Jewish Christians during the first century AD. You see here, this church was just beginning to deal with false teaching and with false teachers. It's likely that Jude had in mind the false teaching called Gnosticism, which is an ideology which is concerned about the secret spiritual things of the world. The teaching of Gnosticism denied Jesus as being both fully man and fully God, thus making our salvation impossible, since Jesus' lack of distinct humanity would have made Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf impossible. This was an attack on the fundamentals of the Christian faith. After reminding them of the faith the church is to hold fast to, he wants to provide a few distinct markers the church could use to help identify who false teachers were. Jude wants the church to be able to identify and ward off false teaching and false teachers. Perhaps there are even some within the church themselves who were false teachers. Last week, verses 6 through 10 were a reminder of what happens to those who are false teachers, namely judgment like that of the angels of darkness or like that of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it is on this note that Jude continues proclaiming what will happen to false teachers. If you could, I'll be reading through verses 11 through 16. It says this: "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them.' These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Jude here, he wants to help the church recognize who false teachers are. And so he starts right there in verse 11 by identifying what happens to false teachers and their followers. And so the first way Jude is helping them identify false teachers is this: false teachers will become obvious to you because they will lead people away from Jesus. False teachers will become obvious to you because they will lead people away from Jesus. If you look again at verse 11 right at the front, it says this: "For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." Jude begins by using obvious examples of those who oppose God in the Old Testament. Though these stories aren't quite as familiar to us as it would have been to them, these first century Jewish Christians, they actually had the first five books of the Torah, or the first five books of the Torah. There's only five books of the Torah. They had the first five books of the Old Testament memorized. So for them, these stories were secondhand. But for us, they may not be quite as familiar, though the first story that Jude uses here is very familiar. It's the story of Cain and Abel. You see, the story of Cain and Abel, it's a story of where Cain was jealous of his younger brother Abel. They both offered a sacrifice or an offering to God, but yet God was pleased with Abel, the younger brother, and he was displeased with Cain, the older brother. And so Cain, in his jealousy, went and murdered his brother. False teachers, likewise, they lead others to destruction. They may not kill or physically murder someone, but by denying Jesus as their Lord and Master, and by perverting the gospel, and by teaching people under their care to do the same, they thus lead others to destruction and to death. Jude draws on another story, and this is the story of Balaam. And this would have been really, really obvious for this church here. As the story in Numbers chapters 22 to 24 goes, Balaam was like a prophet during the time when the Israelites wandered in the desert. Balak, not Balaam, but Balak, he was the king of the nation of Moab. So he went to Balaam to have Balaam curse the Israelites. So Balak had seen how the nation of Israel had totally destroyed the Amorites, and he was scared. So he went to Balaam and said, "Curse the Israelites so that they won't overtake us." The king sends messengers with money to Balaam on two separate occasions, and each time Balaam says he cannot take the money, nor can he curse Israel. The story seems to end in Numbers 24, with him not taking the bribe of the king of Moab, nor cursing the Israelites. However, we do know from the New Testament references that Balaam, in fact, he did take the bribe, and he did, in fact, lead Israel into idolatry. Jesus, in Revelation 2:14, he says this, he's talking about Balaam here, he says, who taught Balak, that's the king of Moab again, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. See, if you continue reading in Numbers 25, what had happened was that Balaam eventually gave in, he took the bribe from the king of Balak, and Balaam then instructed Balak to trick the Israelites into worshiping false gods. So basically, he tricked an Israelite man to bring a Midianite woman into the camp, and he tricked a whole bunch, thousands of other Israelites to worship the other gods of the surrounding nations. And so at this, God sent a plague that killed 24,000 Israelites in broad daylight, those who had chosen to worship the false gods of the Moabites and of the Midianites. Eventually, Balaam was later killed when the Midianites were destroyed by the Israelites. But the point Jude is making here is that these same false teachers, like Balaam himself, they will deceitfully lead people away from God and into idolatry, into the love of money, into the love of anything that isn't God. This is what false teachers will do. Jude here uses one final example of what a false teacher will look like, and it's the example of Korah's rebellion. This is probably the most unfamiliar story to us. It's found in Numbers 16. We find in Numbers 16 that Korah had led a group of just over 250 men to rebel against Moses and Aaron. They were upset that Aaron and Moses got to call all the shots. They were upset because rather than understanding that it was God himself who had chosen Moses and Aaron to lead Israel, they thought that they should be the ones leading the nation of Israel, and so they wanted them gone, so they challenged them. As the story goes, God eventually swallowed up Korah and a few of his followers into the ground and then swallowed them up alive and put the ground over them. And then he sent fire and consumed the other 250 men who had chosen to obey Korah by offering incense. Again, the point that Jude is making here is that these false teachers, like Korah himself, they will lead people to rebel against God. And they will lead people to rebel against God's chosen leaders as well. Like Cain, Balaam, and Korah, false teachers in the church today will lead people to, they will lead people to idolatry, worship of something other than God, and they will lead people to rebel against Jesus and God himself, ultimately leading these people to destruction. In the same way that these examples were obvious to draw on for the first century Jewish Christian here, so too will false teachers become obvious to you, because they will lead people away from Jesus. But that's not the only way that we can identify false teachers. Jude continues, and he gives another way in which we can determine who is a false teacher. And the second way, it's this. It will become obvious who false teachers are, the same format as the first point. It will become obvious who false teachers are because they will promise much but deliver little. It will become obvious who false teachers are because they will promise much but deliver little. If you have, open your Bibles, if your Bible should be open. Look at verses 12 and 13. Look at the way that Jude describes these false teachers. Right there. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Jude here uses six metaphors to describe how false teachers, they promise a lot, but they fail to deliver on what they promise. The first of these is a hidden reef, or it's actually a blemish depending on your translation. What it's referring to, it's like a hidden reef or a rock in the water that you don't really see. As you're going along in a ship going along the water, all of a sudden you'll see it and you'll crash into it. You see, when the body of water ahead of you looks clear, these false teachers will cause the ship damage at the least and may even cause the entire ship to sink. And much like a hidden reef, you don't often see these false teachers until right before you're about to crash into them. The second metaphor Jude uses is the metaphor of a shepherd who feeds themselves. He describes that false teachers will join your love feasts, which basically refers to your fellowship. Anytime you have fellowship together, these false teachers may appear among them. These false teachers may even appear to be friendly. They may appear eager to love and to serve and to connect with you. They may even desire to join or lead ministries or small groups, but yet they are like shepherds feeding themselves rather than protect the flock, rather than leave the 99 to go after the one, rather than risk their own lives for the sake of the flock. They are the ones devouring the sheep one at a time, serving themselves and leading others into destruction. The third example Jude uses is the example of a waterless cloud. Imagine a farmer who has already planted seed and is now eagerly waiting for and anticipating rainfall, for he knows that without rain, his crops will fail. And having looked into the distance, he sees clouds promising rain and promising growth. But after the clouds roll through with little or no rain, comes forth at all, leaving the crop to fail. In the same way, false teachers, they promise water, they promise spiritual growth, but they fail to deliver every time. The fourth example Jude uses here is the example of a fruitless tree in late autumn, twice dead. Most trees in Israel by autumn were fruitless, but what Jude is getting at is that these trees never produce any fruit at all. Even through spring or through summer, these trees are twice dead, that is, dead through and through. They never produce fruit, nor do they have any hope of producing fruit in the future. They are useless, taking up space. The fifth example that Jude uses here is the example of foam from wild waves. Obviously, wild waves can be destructive, but also bodies of water can also produce foam. If you know anything about rivers or lakes, you know that the foam that they sometimes produce, this white, nasty-looking foam, is often formed of bacteria and filth. This is the way in which the toxins exit the body of water for the betterment of the lake or the river, and this foam is essentially good for nothing. And so, too, do false teachers. They cast up the foam or the filth of the sin of their shame, and their foam destroys and leads people astray. And this brings us to Jude's final metaphor of who false teachers will look like. And they are like wandering stars. Though Jude did not know as much about astronomy as we certainly do today, what Jude was getting at is that false teachers wander away from Jesus. And not only do they wander from Jesus themselves, they also lead others to wander from Jesus like wandering stars. And a star that wanders farther and farther from the light, that is Jesus, they will only be led into complete and utter darkness. As Jude was getting at here, it becomes obvious who false teachers are because they promise much but deliver little. The pictures here that Jude is painting aren't bright, rosy pictures. At the start of my sermon today, I talked about, that one friend of the friend I referenced who was being led astray by false teaching and false teachers. Well, truthfully, that man was not a friend of a friend. Rather, he was actually someone who I should have known much better. This person, who has since passed away a few years ago, he was actually Emma, my wife's dad. You see, Emma's dad was a faithful and loving husband. He was a great dad, but as his kids got older, he soon started listening to these false teachers. He was obsessed with the book of Revelation and elevated that book above any other. He soon started listening to other false teachers and even took his family to large speaking conferences to listen to the likes of Joseph Prince and others. He bought into teaching which justified sinful behavior, and within a few years, he began to live unfaithfully. As verse 16 in Jude here, it describes how these false teachers will act. He was a grumbler. He was malcontent. He was following his own sinful desires. He was a loudmouth boaster. He was showing favoritism to gain advantage. He destroyed Emma's family. But thankfully, by God's grace, there has been healing and there has been forgiveness amongst the family, even though Emma's dad has now passed away. As we continue through this text here, remember that Jude's letter here was written and read aloud to a church which Jude knew had both those faithful to the teaching of God's word and those who were also false teachers. The tension in the room should have been and probably was at an all-time high. By now, you should start to feel overwhelmed by the danger that these false teachers can and will cause. But Jude isn't finished yet. He wants them to know one more way of discerning who false teachers are, and it's this. It will become obvious who false teachers are, again, the same format. It will become obvious who false teachers are because they will one day experience God's judgment. It will become obvious who false teachers are. Why? Because they will one day experience God's judgment. Jude, in this last part here, he quotes from the book of 1 Enoch. 1 Enoch, some of you probably have heard of it, but it's not that common. It's not in the Bible. It does contain truth, but much like a commentary contains truth, but is not the Bible. 1 Enoch was written during the 2nd century BC. It was around 200 years or so before Jesus was born. If you recall, again in Genesis 4, Enoch, he was the guy who was 365 years old, and then he was taken up to be by God. So we know from this passage here that Enoch had said some things that weren't initially recorded in Scripture. Likely what we read here in this in the book of Jude here is that what Enoch had declared is that Enoch had declared judgment on ungodliness, and that what he said was remembered through oral tradition and was passed down by the Levitical priests all the way until this time. It was around 200 BC that someone in the name of Enoch wrote the book of 1 Enoch. It's called a pseudepigrapha. Pseuda means false. Pigrapha means writing. It's a false writing. That's where you get that name from. So someone in the name of 1 Enoch wrote this book. Now, I'm not going to read the entire thing. It's well over 100 chapters long. We'd be here all day. But I am going to read the quote found within Scripture, because it does take on that takes on the quote from the oral tradition that of what Enoch had said, and it expands on it. And this is what Enoch had to say. This is verse 14 in Jude here. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." It's a lot of ungodliness. Holy smokes. When it says here, let's start there, when it says that the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones, initially I thought it was referring to angels, but then having looked into it, it's actually referring to believers. Specifically, Jude is using this to talk about the return of Jesus, to judge the living and the dead. Those who are ungodly, those who practice deeds of ungodliness, who live in an ungodly way, who have said harsh things, who are ungodly sinners, as Enoch said here, Jesus will return to judge them one day with all of the saints. The point Jude is making again with this is that one day we will know who these false teachers are, because Jesus will judge them and we will be eyewitnesses of that. But this begs the question, Jared, you know, how can we know who false teachers are today? Is Jude saying here that we will never know who false teachers are? What about right now? If these false teachers are so incredibly dangerous and destructive, as you're saying, Jared, but yet we will not know of them until Jesus returns, what hope do we have of protecting ourselves? Well, Jude's reason for reminding them of the coming judgment was not necessarily so that we could play investigator with every single teacher we've ever disagreed with in some way, though we should certainly be wary of false teachers and teachers in general. Rather, he's just reminding the Jewish Christians that to side with false teachers is to side against God himself. One of my favorite books and movies growing up was the Narnia series. I have not read the books in a while. I was in junior high when I read them, but I do remember the three Narnia movies they made pretty clearly. In the first movie, when they discover Narnia through the wardrobe, the White Witch ends up deceiving Edward into sin. By doing so, he soon desires her and her treaties and eventually even joins sides with her, but later he realizes what he has done was wrong. Eventually, Aslan, in order to save and redeem Edward, he must take his place in the punishment that Edward got, was to be deserved, is what Aslan had to take in his place. And so Aslan does this. Of course, following this in the movie, there's the final battle where Aslan rises from the dead and defeats the White Witch, and all is good. As you're probably already guessing, this story is symbolic of the message of Jesus. That's how C.S. Lewis wrote it. You see, the White Witch in this story is actually Satan. Aslan is Jesus, and we are Edward, the one who fell into sin. You see, when we believe in false teaching, when we give in to the pleasures of the sin, as the text says, we in essence join sides with the White Witch. We end up siding against God himself, but because Jesus has taken our place and redeemed us, we now have freedom from sin and are again on God's side. But Judas warning his readers is not to again join the side of Satan. He wants them to avoid siding against God by believing and trusting in these false teachers. He wants us to be cautious of those who may have snuck into the church, those who are against God and who do teach falsely. You see, though sometimes we may not be sure if someone is a false teacher or not, we can be sure that they will eventually reveal their ways. We may not see that hidden reef coming, but you'll know when you hit it. We may not be able to guess whether that new congregant, ministry leader, pastor, preacher is a false teacher right away, but over time we will know, because they will be like shepherds that devour their own flock. The cloud may look promising. It may look like it will rain and provide growth, but once that cloud passes by with little to show for it, we will know that that person never intended to disciple those under their care. So what do we do in the meantime? I mean, surely just sitting and waiting for false teachers to arise and destroy and leave is a bad idea, right? I mean, did Jude provide a three-step plan to rid your church of false teachers? Is there a new discipleship program or method we can use to dispel false teaching? Truthfully, there is no false teacher repellent. There is no perfect plan to follow to keep our church pure. But if you do remember, Jude didn't leave the church as sitting ducks, waiting to be picked off. We're not sheep without a shepherd, prone to being devoured by wolves or coyotes. The one basic but yet crucial command that Jude gave earlier in verse 3 was this: contend for the faith. Fight for the faith. You see, by fighting for the faith, we protect the flock against false teachers. And this is the main point of the sermon today. It's this: by contending for the faith, we protect ourselves from false teaching. By contending for the faith, we protect ourselves from false teaching. By fighting for the faith, we keep our fields watered. By fighting for the faith, we keep our ship on the right path, thereby avoiding those hidden reefs that we don't see. By fighting for the faith, we not only draw ourselves closer and closer to Jesus, we also draw those around us closer and closer to Jesus. By fighting for the faith, we remind those around us of what is most important to us, of what is the truth. False teachers, teachers like the Gnostics of Jude's day and age, who deny Jesus as being fully man and fully God, they can't devour wandering sheep if there are no wandering sheep. False teachers like the Mormons or Latter-day Saints or Jehovah's Witnesses who deny Jesus as being fully God, they find it much harder to lead sheep astray from Jesus if the sheep are being protected by their shepherds. False teachers like those of the prosperity gospel movement, those who make themselves God and say that God is their slave because they have enough faith to get God to do whatever they want him to do, those false teachers, they can't deceive those who are certain of the faith that we hold fast to. So how do we contend for the faith? We contend for the faith by remembering what our faith is and never compromising on it. Our faith is all about Jesus, who is both fully God and fully man. Our faith is all about the Trinity, how our God is three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit. Our faith is all Father, Son, and Spirit, and fully God, yet distinct persons. Our faith is all about defending the Bible because the Bible is God's inerrant, authoritative, and inspired word for our lives. Our faith is all about creation, how God created us in his image. We are created in his image. God is not the God of fire. He's not the water God or the God of the earth or the God of angels, though we certainly created those things. No, he's the God of us, of me, of you. We are created in his image. Our faith is all about righteous and holy living. We fight and we contend for holiness first in our own lives and then in those around us whom we love. We know that because of the fall, all humans are marred by sin, but we believe that we can have power to have healing and sanctification from our sin because of what Jesus did. And this is what he accomplished. Finally, our faith is all about the gospel. But because of the gospel, we have life. Our gospel, which is just good news for us and for everyone, it's all about Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection. It's about Jesus taking our place as our sacrificial lamb, taking on the punishment and the wrath of God that that means you and I, that we deserve. This gospel is only accepted through faith and trust in God, not in our own works. And it is this gospel that we will contend for, that we will fight for, no matter what or who may arise. Coming back to the questions that I first posed at the start of the sermon, you know, what do we do with those who land in that gray area, Jared? That corridor of uncertainty where perhaps they preach the gospel, but they're clumsy with their words and their practices. What do we do with those who preach the gospel, but yet are legalistic and think scripture does not impose? What about those we suspect may be false teachers, but on the outside still seem to live a life worthy of the gospel? What Jude is getting at here in this passage is he wants us to measure how these teachers live, not just what they say, but also how they live. Perhaps those in question in our own lives are false teachers. Perhaps they do deny Jesus as their Lord and their Master, and they will soon lead others astray. Or perhaps they are not false teachers, but are simply wrong or clumsy in some other matters. Jude is not here giving us license to call every teacher we disagree with a false teacher, because truthfully, we all disagree on some issue in some way with someone else, even here within our own church. The reality is our church is made up of those who hold the different positions such on things like eschatology, on who the Nephilim are in Genesis 6, whether there will be a rapture or not, on secondary or tertiary issues like what music style we prefer, whether we prefer pews or chairs, or whether the pastor should wear a suit and tie or not. We are in fellowship with all of us here who hold to differing views on these things. But we should also be wary of condemning those who preach Christ crucified, even though their motives may not be as pure. If you recall what Tom read earlier in the passage, before I started, it was on Philippians 1, 12 to 18. I'm going to read the last three verses again. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or not, or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Most likely, these false teachers Paul is talking about here, not false teachers, these teachers that Paul was talking about here, they were happy that Paul was put in prison because it meant that they now had more of a platform for themselves. But rather than just get upset at them, because Paul was like, yeah, they're preaching the gospel out of rivalry, instead, Paul's just happy that they're preaching Jesus. Even though their motives were selfish and wrong, they were not false teachers. But one thing that is for certain is that for those who are false teachers, they will soon come to live immorally. They will soon reveal their colors. They will pervert the gospel. They will lead others astray. So in the meantime, let us be watchful of those whom we question. When it's obvious they are false teachers, let's avoid them in everything they say. But when we are unsure, let's be patient, careful not to judge immediately, yet also eager to fight and contend for the faith. I know this passage here is tough. It's not easy necessarily to listen to us. A lot of the stuff we're saying, it's hard. It's meaty. So what I want to do is I want to try and end here with a story of hope. And for that, we must begin in the country of Liberia in 1989. For those who don't know, the West African nation of Liberia, it's the continent's oldest republic and was founded by freed slaves as a land of hope. But in 1989, civil war broke out and it ravaged the country for years. Vulnerable communities were attacked, child soldiers were recruited and forced to commit unspeakable atrocities. Poverty, famine, and sickness blanketed the country. To escape these horrors, tens of thousands of Liberians fled to the Baduburim refugee camp in Ghana. Gabriel Cole, he was one of those refugees. He was born on the Firestone rubber plantation in Harbel, Liberia. He was raised by a single mother, and because of that, he was no stranger to adversity. But heartache and hopelessness were the close, constant companions of those in that refugee camp. The vacant stares of his new neighbors echoed the unimaginable horrors they'd witnessed back home. Fighting his own internal despair, Gabriel Cole, he resolved to bring hope to his people. His desire to encourage these sufferers and to help them heal from their pain and their loss led him to become a preacher. But Gabriel, like so many others, desperately longing for hope, he fell prey to the prosperity gospel. Its deceptive heresy, as we've talked about briefly, teaches that God blesses those he most favors with good health and material wealth. It deceives people into believing that their faith will be rewarded with good fortune and that God's favor must be earned. As part of this teaching, Gabriel guided others in the practice of drinking and anointing oils, rubbing them on their bodies, and sprinkling them around their homes for breakthroughs in tough circumstances. He sold handkerchiefs that people believed held the powers of miracles. He deceived others because he was deceived. Despite meeting and marrying his wife Kolu at the refugee camp, life continued to become increasingly unbearable for him. The war in Liberia was over, so Gabriel moved his family there in 2010 and continued preaching the prosperity gospel. 8 years later, while browsing the internet, Gabriel came across Acts 29. It's a church planting organization. He connected with Matthew Spandler Davison, who's the director of Acts 29, Church in Hard Places ministry, and he eventually began his two-year apprenticeship there. During this training, he realized that the prosperity gospel that he had been preaching was deceptive and it was false. He was convicted of his own deception by Satan. God opened his eyes and his heart to see and believe the one true gospel. Freed from the clutches of a false gospel, he learned to preach the scriptures to exalt Jesus, who is our only hope. Trying to reach people with the true gospel that he spent years leading astray isn't easy. But Gabriel patiently goes through the Bible with Liberians who are afraid to release their grip on false hopes. Many shun him, but some believe. Gabriel's church plant continues even to this day, and he's planting more and more healthy churches, even in the midst of the pandemic. So what I will say as I end here is, keep praying for those who are led into false teaching. I know there's lots of people here who have family members, loved ones, who believe in things that are contrary to the gospel. So what I would say is God is still working in them, and I would continue, urge you and beg for you to continue to pray for those people in your lives. And I pray that those, even false teachers, would come to repentance and know the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for who you are and sending your son to die on the cross for us. That's our message. It's the gospel. That's what we will contend and try our best to defend. And so I just pray for wisdom as we go about doing that in this day and age. And just protect us from those who are eager to devour the flock, and help us to protect the flock too. I pray this all in your son Jesus' name.